New Hampshire to work with John. You turn with me to the book of Lamentations now. We've embarked on a short series through the book of Lamentations. We, in our monthly prayer meeting last year sometime, I think it was, maybe the beginning of the year, started reading a book on lament, on the genre of lament. It's a type of prayer that God teaches us to pray, and from that sort of, I think it was a 12 or 13 chapter book, we went through a chapter a month, is sort of when this series sort of came to mind, and so we want to look at chapter 3. We're going to look at it in sections. This is the longest chapter in the book of Lamentations. We've said that it is a book that is written according to the Hebrew alphabet, 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each chapter has a verse for each letter in the alphabet. It's a memory tool. It's a training. It shows us God's desire for us to know how to lament loss, lament pain, how to bring it to Him in prayer. These are ultimately prayers that we are being taught to pray. But chapter 3 is different, as you see, that instead of 22, there's 66 verses, each letter taking up 3 verses. And the reason being is because this is sort of the center of it. In other words, if you get nothing else out of this sermon series, pay attention to chapter 3. And so I want to read the first 3 verses, and then we're going to skip down to verse 19 and read a portion there before concluding with verse 40 through 45. So Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again the whole day long. And now we jump over to verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. And now over to verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made a scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May He write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. I had 4 points to get through in Sunday school this morning. I got through about a half a point, I think. So make yourselves comfortable. No, I think we will be able to get through these much quicker this morning. I want you to look right off the bat at the opening verse of Lamentations 3, because from this one verse, and really one word in this verse, you get a very clear understanding of everything else in this long chapter. In verse 3, speaking of his affliction, of his terror, of his darkness that's going on, we see, I am the man who has seen affliction. And it's an interesting word there for man that the author uses, because it's not the generic name for man that we see, you know, for instance, in Genesis 1, Adam means just simply human being, mankind. It's not another word in Hebrew, ish, that means sort of an individual male. It's the word in Hebrew which is Geber. It's a funny sounding name, Geber. By definition, Geber is a strong man, a man in the prime of his life. You would recruit, for instance, Gebers for your military. They were men who were strong, warriors. And so this is the man here who has seen affliction. And so there's two questions we want to ask. Who is this Geber? Who is this man in the original context? That's how we read the Bible. Who is it speaking? And then secondly, ask the question, is there something more going on here based upon the context of this chapter? And so when we ask ourselves that first question, who is the person writing this? Chances are the author, and I know there's a strong argument that Jeremiah the prophet is not the author of Lamentations. We said in the very beginning, if it's not Jeremiah the prophet, it's certainly one of his contemporaries, but I don't see any reason what I would consider strong proof that it's not Jeremiah. I think it's safe to say this is Jeremiah writing. And so if you know anything about this man's ministry, this man's life, it actually lines up very closely with what he's describing in chapter 3. There's a section of the book of Jeremiah. If you just go that way in your Bibles, if you have them open, the Lamentations, Jeremiah comes before that. And we're to look at Jeremiah chapters 11 and 20. It's his sort of confessions. There's a sort of biopic there of Jeremiah that tells of what he endured. And it's very, very similar to Lamentations. He's cast into this cistern. He's hated by the people that he goes to minister to. He's very, very badly treated. And so when we read, he's driven me far from him into darkness, that he turns his hands upon me, all of this starts to make sense. But there's another sense here that I want us to see. The second question, is there something more going on here based on this context? And indeed, there is. That this man that is speaking to his original audience and to our audience today is somebody more than just Jeremiah the prophet. That there's a type, a figure here that is being painted for us that we're meant to see. That in other words, Jeremiah and the suffering that he endured at the hands of sinful men and women and rulers is pointing himself to somebody else, somebody greater. that this suffering man, this suffering Geber in the prime of his life is actually pointing forward to the ultimate sufferer. And I think this chapter in the book of Lamentations is without a doubt the most theologically pregnant chapter that there is, and one that the New Testament actually looks at and looks to and expounds upon that theme all the more. The Geber of Lamentations 3 is actually a type of Jesus Christ himself. And this is instructive to us. This is helpful to us as God's people, that this is how we are to understand the Old Testament. This is why we are given the Old Testament. This is indeed how the New Testament understands the Old Testament. That these suffering figures of the Old Testament are types of Christ, that the writer to the Hebrews understood it as such, that Paul understood it as such, that Peter, when Peter in his letters reads the Psalms and the suffering figures in the Psalms, ultimately they point to Jesus Christ. It's a term in theology. I'll just throw it out for you. It's known as sensus plenoir. It's a Latin term that just simply means the fuller sense of the text. That the Old Testament types are pointing. They are a foretaste, a foreshadowing of someone greater that is to come. A good example of a case in which the principle of sensus plenoir is applied is in the Old Testament, Moses strikes the rock in the wilderness so that water flowed out of it to nourish the people. This passage relates to a very real historical event that happened in time and place, and at its most basic level of meaning refers to a physical rock somewhere in the Sinai wilderness. If you knew the coordinates, it's still there today. That water, this physical rock, flowed from it, physical water. But that this event was actually a type of how Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, was struck with the rod of divine discipline and justice. And therefore, there flowed from his wounded body the forgiveness and spiritual life that we need. In other words, there is a sensus plenoir or deeper meaning to this event other than just the real historical occurrence. Before you accuse me of bending and twisting scripture unnecessarily, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul gives instructions for us to see a sensus plenoir. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so we are taught that we are to read the Bible, read the Old Testament, as pointing to someone promised at the very beginning. You remember Genesis 3:15, this first mention of the gospel, where God says to Adam and Eve before they are even cast out of the garden, but yet they have sinned, and he says to them that a seed is coming, future tense, that is going to put his heel down upon the head of Satan and crush it. In one very real sense, the entire rest of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 on to the end of Revelation is merely a footnote to this first mention of the gospel. filling in all the missing pieces and details of our redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, the afflicted man cut down in the prime of his life, bearing all the darkness, all the sin, all the judgment of God upon himself on the cross. Jesus, the Geber of Lamentations 3, come to take away your sin and mine. And so that's the first thing we must see, because it does. It changes how we understand everything else. That Lamentations 3, yes, is a lament. It's a cry for help. It's a prayer to God in hope, but also in the midst of great affliction. But you see why we don't take scissors and cut Lamentations out of our Bibles, because, oh, it's too sad, or it lacks joy, or it makes me feel inadequate. We read Lamentations, we preach Lamentations, because Lamentations is all about Jesus Christ, and we miss out on Jesus when we miss out on Lamentations. And so we see then, secondly, in verses 19 through 24, that Lamentations is showing us Jesus, and it's secondly teaching us to turn toward Jesus for hope in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of suffering. There is a great evangelical but, B-U-T, that we are to learn to see also in the scriptures. It's these pivot verses in the Bible that in Sunday school especially we were taught to look for. It teaches us that we are to wait on God. For example, Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. These buts of the Bible. Psalm 73, 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But it's one of my favorite psalms. It's not that first but there, but the second one that comes later. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's one more, and I think it's probably the greatest of these buts in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not very nice things it has to say about us. However, verse 4, it all changes. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ really does change everything. Even the words of Scripture reveal that and show that to us. These little conjunctions here and there in the Scriptures, Jesus changes everything. And so when we look at verse 19 of Lamentations 3, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, that bitterness that we have in heart and in our spirits when dreams are crushed, when things don't turn out the way we wanted them to. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is it that he is bringing to mind? What is it that he remembers? What is it that this but points him to? Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. But this I call to mind, the covenant love of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord, never ends. It never ceases. And though they had to hold on to that in Lamentations, living on one side of the cross, we look back on the cross and we can say with the man writing this, Jeremiah, the steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Why? Because we understand how this ends, or at least we know the Geber that this chapter points to. That Jesus Christ gave up his life. Jesus Christ went to the cross, was nailed to the cross. He was crushed underfoot. He was locked in the tomb for 3 days. He did all of this so that you might know his steadfast love and know that that love never ends. Some of the hardest things about life this side of heaven, isn't it? That loves come to an end. And some of you know that all too well. That those things, those people that we love eventually grow old and die, or we do too. But the love of God knows no such bounds. The steadfast love of the Lord Jesus Christ never ends. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Do you know that? And more than just that, do you believe that here today? That even though it hurts, and it hurts and sometimes for a very long time, all our lives, but yet, the hope that we have is that Jesus has done this for you. And he has given us these sovereign reminders like Lamentations 3 that point us to him and the hope that we have in him in the midst of suffering and pain. There's a couple I want you to know. First of all, that God is sovereign in the midst of your pain and suffering. That he's in control even when it doesn't feel like it. That nothing happens without God, Jesus, willing it to happen. And he wills it to happen in the ways that it happens to. And he wills it to happen before it even happens. And you stop there and you say, well, how can that be? I thought you just told us that he loves us with a love that never fails. These are some of the hard lessons. Though we may not understand the reasons for the trials that we go through, there is always still a purpose to it. Right? We love to hear what we just heard, that God's love never ceases. But that's what I mean when I ask us, and I'm asking myself too, do you believe that? that there's always a plan, even in the midst and especially in the midst of trials. Romans 8, 29, all things work together for the good of those that love God. And though we cannot see that good in the midst of the trials and sufferings, we must believe that God is doing this for a good end and purpose. Again, we look back to the cross, we see there His never-ending love for us. You see, Christian, this is why we need to see this Geber, this man of suffering and sorrows and lamentations. Because I don't learn very well and I don't learn very much, but I have learned that in the midst of suffering, that when it comes to suffering, that apart from our atonement, apart from our redemption, that suffering in this world has no purpose, it has no value. But at the cross, God Himself, in the person of Jesus, enters into your suffering, He enters into mine. And there is therefore at the cross a redemption of suffering itself that makes suffering not any less painful, but it does make suffering have a purpose. And there is an assurance even in the midst of suffering and the darkness of suffering that God is doing this to bring glory and ultimate glory to Himself. And also that He will never leave you, that He will never forsake you. Put your trust in Jesus. Believe in that love that has no end that He shows to you through His suffering. And it has an interesting effect on the people of God here. You'll notice in verses 1 through 39, although we did not read it in its entirety, it's written in the first person, until we get down to verse 40. And then it changes. The author changes to a third person. Let us test and examine our ways. And that's also telling for us. Said at the beginning, Jesus changes everything. He changes everything about this text. He changes everything about our suffering. He leads us through the paths of suffering and gives us sovereign reminders, but that He uses it to draw us back unto Himself oftentimes, and that's what's happening. And it's good to see this, because I think so often in the modern American church, we just have this individualistic view of God and life as a Christian. For I think far too many Americans is me and Jesus have a good thing going. Don't mess with me and Jesus. Well, okay, I'll concede that to you. That's a part of it. But why does the Bible so often use this third person voice? Us, we. It's because we're not called to just be islands. We're called to be the people of God. We're called to be the church. We're called to be God's people, not God's person. And so we see that even in the historical context here, which is, we've said already, Jerusalem has been ransacked and burned by the Babylonians, that there's not a whole lot left of this once great city. But here in verse 40, we see at least a glimmer of that hope that we just talked about, that it's starting to revive. It's starting to lead God's people back unto God. We call that repentance. And oftentimes, God uses the struggles, uses the trials, uses the pain to work repentance in our hearts. And whether you believe it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, that is worth far more than anything that you may lose in the midst of suffering. The shift to us is a corporate self-examination and a corporate confession, a corporate return. It's the acknowledgement that unfaithfulness precedes the discipline of God, which he then uses to draw his children back into himself. And so I want you to think about that also this week. What does it look like for a church corporately to confess her sins? What does it mean that my life as a Christian is more than just me and Jesus got a good thing going here? What does it mean to be a part of something greater than just you and your Bible? What is God doing in the midst of your suffering? What repentance is he working in your heart? I want to leave you with one last thought that I thought was so helpful. There's an old hymn. We don't sing it anymore. I don't think it's even in our hymnals here, but it's by a woman by the name of Adelaide Proctor. It's called "I Thank You, My Lord." And I think it's the third verse. It goes something like this. "I thank you more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain." You see what she's saying there? It seems so counterintuitive to a world that is all laid out before us, and all we see is joy and giddy happiness and travels and fun. But she says, "I thank you, Lord, that all the joy I have in life is also touched with pain." Why? Because this is not our home, as she says. This joy that we do experience, and there is joy to be had in life, don't get me wrong. I would consider myself actually to be a very happy person. God has been incredibly kind. But we need reminders that this is not it. That we are merely pilgrims on this earth. We are here for a short time. That God does indeed give us good things and many good things. But we're not to be content in that. We're not to stay in that and try to hoard all that for ourselves. The pain, the suffering reminds us that there are far greater things in store. And I'll tell you what the greatest of them is. That steadfast love of the Lord, verse 22, that never ceases. That when this earth is done, when we are called home, that there Jesus promises to be. The very last breath that we take in this life, if there's even air in heaven to breathe, our very next breath is taken in the presence, face to face with Jesus. And we know then what we know now by faith. We see with sight the Lord that loves us so dearly, that he sent his Son into this world to rescue us from all our sin, so that we might be with him eternally and know that love eternally. That's the greatest part of heaven. There's a lot of great parts of it, but that's it. To be face to face with your Lord and Savior, who loves you dearly, loves you so much, he gave up his life to be with you always. Let that thought soak in. Let that thought guide you through. through whatever it is you're going through today, whether it's joys, whether it's sorrows, whether it's both. And so we're reminded of that, that this man of suffering has done all of this for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, make us more like your Son, Jesus, we pray. Help us to put off sin more and more, to live for his perfect righteousness that is ours through faith. When we grow weak, tired, and start to despair this week, remind us again that you are in complete control, and point us to the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus, and remind us that you truly love us that much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.